Well, good evening, and it is good to be with you all tonight. I want to invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 127. Psalm 127, the next two psalms that we will examine are both psalms that deal with the theme of the family. Two great psalms that come side by side, psalms of ascent. And in Psalm 127, we see the theme, how to build a household of faith. This is the one psalm that was written by Solomon, at least in the Psalter. And it is a beautiful psalm about constructing wisely and constructing on a foundation laid by the Lord. And so the psalmist writes, Solomon, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Western society and culture, the home is facing serious and sustained assault. It is very, very much in trouble. In fact, some are even noting that the very existence of certain nations, and in particular certain facets of Western culture, are at stake given the decline of marriage and in particular the decline of the family. In an article in The Australian entitled, quote, "It's breeding obvious mate," close quote, a man by the name of Mark Stein wrote just 2 years ago, and I quote, "Much of Western civilization does not have any future. That's to say, we're not just speaking philosophically, but literally. In a very short time, France, Belgium, the Netherlands, and other countries we regard as part of the Western tradition will cease to exist in any meaningful sense. They don't have a future, not because of the stock market. They don't have a future because they've given up breeding. Spain's population is being cut in half with every generation. It's having every generation. Two grown-ups now have a total of one baby. So there are half as many children as parents, and a quarter as many grandchildren as grandparents, and an eighth as many great-grandchildren as great-grandparents. And after that, there's no point extrapolating because you're over the falls and it's too late to start paddling back. 17 European nations are now at what demographers call lowest low fertility. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Lowest low fertility, which is what? 1.3 births per woman. The point at which you're so far down the death spiral, you can't pull out. In theory, those countries will find their population also having every 35 years or so. In practice, it will be quicker than that. As the savvier youngsters figure, there's no point sticking around a country that's turned into an undertaker's waiting room. Europeans now work fewer hours than Americans. They don't have to pay for their own health care. They don't go to church. They don't contribute to other civic groups. They don't marry, and they don't have kids to take to school and basketball and the county fair. So children and the family are on the way out in Europe. But things are beginning to look bleak on this side of the Atlantic as well. The Pew Research Center reported in June of 2007, and I quote, "Only 41% of Americans now view having children as very important to a successful marriage, down from 65% in 1990. Have a dear friend that has just moved to West Palm Beach, Florida. He is a pastor. They have seven children and an eighth on the way. And so I asked him recently on the phone, what is it like now that you're down there in that part of Florida? And his response was, we are a freak show. He says, secularism has so engulfed this part of the nation, including those in our churches, that nobody has more than two children. So when we show up in our large passenger van, we are nothing less than a freak show to all these people who wonder, did we not ever figure out how children come about? Of course, his answer was, of course we figured out how it came about. That's why we keep having them. But anyway, that's another issue for another day. The fact of the matter is, though, secularized Europeans and secularized Americans no longer value what God values. And I'm so grateful that Psalm 127 has an altogether radically different perspective. As I mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 127 is a psalm of ascent penned by Solomon. Interestingly, Solomon was both a builder and he was also a father. It is a companion to Psalm 128 as the theme of family life dominates both of them. Now remember, Psalms of Ascent were psalms that would be sung as the Hebrew children would be making pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the various festivals that would take place during the year. A man would never go on pilgrimage alone. It was always a family affair. And so as they would be traveling up to Jerusalem, they would sing Psalm 120 through 134. And yes, they would sing Psalm 127 and 128. No doubt this is what the Lord Jesus did when he went up to Jerusalem with his mom and dad, as recorded in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. It's also interesting to note that this psalm in particular is recited as part of a Thanksgiving service after the birth of a new child. It's a wisdom psalm, very similar in pattern to Psalm 1. And so just like Psalm 1, Solomon here challenges us to nothing less than a God-centered focus in all of the various aspects of life, and this especially includes the life of the family. Thus, this pilgrimage psalm joined to Psalm 128 was, as Reardon says, an exercise in home or house building. And so as we analyze Psalm 127, a psalm that easily divides into two stanzas, verses 1 and 2 go together, and verses 3 through 5 go together, what do we see about building a household of faith? Well, note number one, we must let the Lord build the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Two words dominate this first stanza. The first is the word unless. It occurs twice there in verse 1. And the second is the word vain or vanity that occurs twice in verse 1 and a third time in verse 2. Furthermore, the themes of creating and conserving are prominent in this psalm. So in the areas of building, security, and work, the psalmist says there are really only two possibilities. Either the Lord will be in our efforts and endeavors and we will be blessed, or the Lord will be left out, and no matter what you do, whether it is working, whether it is protecting, whether it is family life, what you do ultimately will be in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Warren Wiersbe, that wonderful commentator and pastor for many years, said it this way, and I quote, "Whether we are building structures with brick and mortar and steel, or building lives, families, and churches with truth and love, we cannot succeed without the help of the Lord. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing." And so, first of all, he says again in verse 1, without the Lord, you work and you watch in vain. It's beautiful to note that verse 1 is an example, a straightforward example of Hebrew parallelism. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord guards, we labor, we stay awake in vain. In other words, Solomon would simply say this, and remember, this is the man who did write the Proverbs, He did write the Song of Solomon, but I believe at the end of his life, he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, where again and again and again and again, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity when you live life under the sun, which is his way of saying when you live life without God being involved in what you are doing. So here he says, build a house, build a home, leave God out. You play the fool. Build walls. Put guards on them. Leave God out. You play the fool. In other words, no home has a firm foundation without God at the center. No city is safe from the enemy without God as its protector. Build them both. Leave God out. And then ask the question, was it worth it? John Piper, I think, has insight into what is going on here in verse 1. He says this, I quote, "It seems to me that the point of verse 1 is that no matter how hard you work to achieve anything, its achievement and the fulfilling enjoyment of it depends decisively on God. If we do not trust in God with all our heart, but instead rely on our own insight, then we might, if He wills, produce a monument. But in the end, it will only be a monument to futility." Let's apply for a moment this whole idea of God building something and apply it to family life, something He is going to do very clearly in verses 3 through 5. I believe that the psalmist is making clear in this psalm and the next psalm that God and His guidelines for family life are absolutely essential. Furthermore, God and His guidelines do indeed work. In an article that came out just this last year entitled, "Dads Do Matter: Why Children Brought Up by Both Parents Are Happier and More Successful," listen, I quote, "Children behave better, learn more, and are better adjusted if their father is involved in their lives," a major study shows. Now, let me just stop right there. We didn't have to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on a study. All you have to do is read the Bible, and you will discover that God says, "It's not good that a man is alone. I will make him a helper who will perfectly complement him." Why does He do that? Because God knows little boys and little girls need a daddy, and they need a mama who live together and are married together and are under the same roof. So they go out and spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to find out exactly what God already told us in advance would be the result. But we'll go on and let them speak. Researchers found that a good relationship between youngsters and fathers had a positive effect that could last for decades. In low-income homes, regular contact was also seen to lead to less juvenile crime overall. Children reap positive benefits if they have regular and active engagement with a father figure. Children who had positively involved father figures were less likely to smoke and get in trouble with the police, achieve better levels of education, and develop good friendships with children of both sexes. Long-term benefits included women who had a better relationship with their partners and a greater sense of mental and physical well-being at the age of 33 if they had a good relationship with their father at age 16. Quote, "It may seem obvious that what's worked for centuries is good for individuals and society, but that's what we found." It continues. "Studies showed the value of the father's input as a role model from babyhood all the way up to the teenage years." You see, sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking, parents, that our kids don't pay attention to us when they become teens. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. They still care what you think, and they still listen to what you say, and they pay a whopping lot of attention to what you do. And the problem many times is what we do doesn't match up with what we say. And then no wonder they write us off as hypocrites, because that's indeed what we are. I continue. "They found that children who live with both a mother and a father figure had fewer behavioral problems than those who lived with their mother only. Behavioral problems in boys and psychological problems in girls were also less frequent. Intelligence, reasoning, and language were more advanced in children who had good contact with both parents. Norman Wells of Family and Youth Concern and Independent Charity said the study showed, quote, fathers were not an optional extra. Indeed, fathers and mothers complement each other, and together they provide a richness of care within the family that you can't replicate in any other setting. And without the Lord, you work and you watch in vain. Secondly, without the Lord, you will worry and wear out in vain too. Verse 2, it's vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. Now, I like that myself. I like that phrase a lot. I'm a big fan of sleeping, and now I have biblical warrant for sleeping 10 hours a day if I can find it, because it says it's vain to get up early, so I don't need to get up early, and it's vain to sit up late, so I don't need to sit up late. I can go to bed early, and I can sleep late, and I have biblical justification. Now, anybody that works at seminary tries to pull that and come in late for work, we'll have to have a conversation. But anyway, the psalmist says it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. Why? You're going to eat the bread of sorrows. But in contrast, he does give his beloved sleep. Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, if verse 1 is against being overconfident, verse 2 is against being overworked. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said. God is not against building a house. God is not against guarding the city, and God is not against hard work either, as verse 2 makes plain. But what he's saying is this, do all of these three things without God, and it's vain, it's empty, it's foolish, it will not deliver what you think you're going to get. Indeed, Derek Kidner, the wonderful Old Testament scholar, said, quote, to work harder is no answer. It can be a fresh enslavement. I like that. To work harder is no answer. It can be nothing more than a new form of slavery. In other words, worry, anxiety, ulcers, panic attacks are evidences of unbelief, a lack of faith in the providence and the plans of God. I'm probably like all of you. I have been mauled over the last several weeks as a result of what is going on with the stock market and our economy. So you losing sleep over it? No. First of all, I'm so stupid I don't understand it well enough to lose sleep over it. So there's ignorance is a real bliss thing right there. But furthermore, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, I actually do trust in the providence of God. This didn't catch God by surprise. Furthermore, I suspect that God is trying to teach us something in all of this concerning what we trust, where we give our time and energy and efforts apart from Him. And therefore, there's no need for anxiety, ulcers, panic attacks, because all that is revealing is ultimately your trust is in what you do rather than in what God can do for you. In other words, the psalmist is simply saying this, work should be a blessing, not a curse. It should be a blessing and not a burden. It should bring joy, not sorrow, and a sense of fulfillment and not a sense or a feeling of guilt and punishment. If I were to summarize verse 2, I would say it this way. Get up early, stay up late, and work yourself to death, and you will eat the bread of sorrows. Or work hard, trust God, and He will give you blessed rest. In other words, it's all a matter of who you trust and what you trust. I often tell folks, and it's true, that I get to play for Jesus. What I do is really not work. They pay me for having fun. They pay me for serving and playing for Jesus. And that's how I look at work. That's how I've always looked at it, because all that we do is to be done unto the Lord. So I'm serving the Lord. I'm working for the Lord. That's why I like Ecclesiastes 5:12 so well. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And of course, the implication is, as you labor for the Lord, it is sweet, whether you have a lot, whether you have a little, you're happy about it because you're serving and working for the Lord. In contrast, you can be a multi-billionaire And yet if you think it's all on you, you fret, you worry, you never have enough. Like Rockefeller said, when asked, how much money do you hope to make? He said, just $1 more. Which is his way of saying, I will never, ever have enough. And the Bible says, let the Lord build your house. Why? Because without the Lord, you will work and watch in vain. Without the Lord, you will worry and wear out in vain as well. Number two, you should also let the Lord bless your heritage. In verses 3 through 5, the psalmist now zeroes in on the blessings of a family. Indeed, the Bible says, behold, children are a heritage, a reward, as some translations have it, from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. That perspective is radically, radically different from many today. I give you one example. A young woman by the name of Toni Vernelli, quote, Toni Vernelli terminated her pregnancy, and she did so in the firm belief that she was helping to save the planet. At the age of 27, this young woman, at the height of her reproductive years, was sterilized to, quote, protect the planet, close quote. Incredibly, instead of mourning the loss of a family that never was, her boyfriend, now her husband, presented her with a congratulations card. Toni relishes her decision with an almost religious zeal, quote, having children is selfish. It's all about maintaining your genetic line at the expense of the planet. Every person who is born uses more food, more water, more land, more fossil fuels, more trees, and produces more rubbish, more pollution, more greenhouse gases, and adds to the problem of overpopulation. She went on to say, the only person who understood how I felt was my first husband, who didn't want children either. We both passionately wanted to save the planet, not produce a new life, which would only add to the problem. I went to my doctor, but she would not even consider the idea of sterilization. I found it insulting that she thought that just because I was a woman, I would reach a point where an urge to breed would overcome my rational thinking. I've never doubted that I made the right decision. Ed, her second husband, and I married in September of 2002, and we have a much nicer lifestyle as a result of not having children. I bet she's glad at least her parents did not have her philosophy of life, or she would not be here. But I would also quickly add, God does not have that philosophy of life either. His perspective is different. His way of thinking comes from a different worldview altogether. What is God's view? God's view is this: I give children. And I give children as a reward. I give children. And I give children as a blessing. And it is ironic, isn't it, that one of God's great blessings and one of the most important components of human life and human house building takes place in the bedroom. Takes place, as one man wisely pointed out, in the context of rest, sleep, and trust in the Lord, because the fact of the matter is, it is God who gives children. Oh, I know how the technology works, and I know what OBGYNs are capable of, and all of that, but when everything is said and done, it is God who sovereignly and providentially determines whether or not He will give the gift of children. And indeed, children are a great gift of God, and it has to do, again, more with human rest than with human work. I like to say it this way: when it comes to Psalm 127, there is no place for Planned Parenthood in God's equation. No, He sees children as a blessing, and He notes two aspects of their blessedness. Number one, see your children as a sign of God's blessing. Behold, children are a heritage. The New American Standard says gift. They are a gift. Why? From the Lord. Now mark that down and plant it deep within your heart. You say, why? Because that verse teaches us simply this: what we get And who we get from Him. It's often interesting to think, you didn't have a vote, did you? You didn't have a vote in whether it be a boy or a girl unless you adopted. But even if you adopted, you had no idea really what you were getting. Would it be a low-maintenance child, a medium-maintenance child, a high-maintenance child? Would it be a child that was easy from the time they showed up to the time they leave the home? Or would they be in your face with their fist up every step of the way? Some of you have been blessed with both. Some of you have been blessed with a child that is just so sweet, so wonderful, so great, so kind. And you actually thought for a while that you should be in the parenting hall of fame. And then this little demonic boy showed up and you realized all of a sudden you belonged on no place but back hiding in the shadows for fear that someone would expose you for the failure you are as a parent. You're not a failure as a parent. The fact of the matter is, children come in all shapes and sizes, and God gives you what God sovereignly chooses to give you to see how you respond and to see what you will do with this stewardship that He has given to you. But the text is clear. This fruit that emerges from the womb of a mother, the Bible says it is a reward. And indeed, I believe it is the man who is blessed with godly children, who is truly honored, has true wealth. Here is a building. Here is security. Here is really something, going back to verse 1 and verse 2, that's really worth working for. But you have to be trusting the Lord every step of the way. Now, let me say something before I move on. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you know someone. And for whatever reason, they don't have the gift of children. Does that mean there's something wrong with them? No. Does that mean they've done something evil? No. It simply means that, at least for this time in their life, maybe for their entire life, it is God's plan that perhaps they pour their lives into the lives of others' children. So I've known some people that God did not give them children. But in the church, oh my goodness, they were everybody's grandmama and granddaddy. And they loved on children, and they cared for children, and they poured their life into children. I still remember being kept by a sweet lady when I was in the nursery. To my knowledge, Mrs. Calhoun had no children but the children in the nursery that she cared for on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And I still remember to this day as a 51-year-old with fondness crawling up into her lap in a rocking chair with her holding Bible storybooks and reading to me about Jesus. I do what I do today because of the sweet, kind love and affection of that lady who looked at me and treated me like I was one of her own. And so whether it is that we have children or whether it is that God gives us the opportunity to be a blessing to other children, God wants to see us involved in the lives of children that He gives us, as the text says, as a reward and as the fruit of the womb. Now, put it in perspective. I like what Derek Kidner says, quote, it's in your notes, I believe. It is not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities or at least responsibilities before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful. And I like that because the fact of the matter is sometimes parents will say to me, I have such a strong-willed child, I think both of us are not going to survive. And I just simply say it is the strong-willed child when bent toward the will of God that becomes the most useful servant for God. And therefore, don't regret that. Just hunker down and deal with it. Just get down there with them. And as I used to say to my boys, guys, I love you too much to let you make a fool of yourself. And so if I had to, I will knock you flat on your tail in Jesus' name. And I will get down on the floor with you and we will spill blood and guts and lose limbs. But I am not going to give up on you. You're not going to beat me. You are not going to beat me. And you just do what you have to do to rear them in a way that will bring honor and glory to Jesus. So you see your children as a sign of God's pleasure, but also you see your children as a source of God's protection. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full. Now let me quickly stop. I must have read 15 commentaries. None of them. Not even one of them told me what constitutes a quiverful. Now, my own opinion is it's four. since I have four children. No, I don't know. I've had some say, so you'd go to war with just four arrows? Well, if I was a good shot, I might. But anyway, I don't know. I looked, David, and all I can say is a quiverful means you got a bunch of arrows. Now, again, that may be in general, but again, God is sovereign. And God may put just one arrow in your quiver. If He does, make sure you shoot it well. If He gives you four, or like my friend in West Palm Beach, seven with an eighth on the way, once more, make sure what you have, you use well, and you use wisely for the glory of God. I like the way he uses the imagery of war here, because in essence he says children are akin to an army that provides security and protection. Now, yes, in the early years, parents are protecting them. But in the later years, they are protecting us, even to the point, look in verse 5, where they will confront our enemies on our behalf if necessary. The city gate is where important legal business took place. And I would be quick to add that a brood of godly sons to watch your back and fight beside you would be a wonderful asset indeed. Just about 4 years ago to this day, I was installed as the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I still remember with great pride and joy that on that night, my son Jonathan, one of my twins, got up and spoke on behalf of all four boys and alluded to this particular text and said, I would take great delight and would be proud to stand in the city gate and fight for and with my dad any place and any time. And indeed, that's exactly what you should pray for, that as you grow older, those boys, those girls that God gives you have such confidence in you that they would not only die for you, but metaphorically speaking, they'd even be willing to fight and kill for you because they trust in and believe in you that much. But now let me be very practical for the last 5 minutes or so of my message. Early attention and involvement in a child's life is essential if these future awards are going to come our way. And in the day and age in which we live, not only are some deciding that kids aren't even worth having, it appears that some believe children are not even worth getting involved with. I came across an article entitled Screen Kids, A Generation Raised by Electronics. Listen, and I quote, a British think tank has sounded a warning about a generation of what they call screen kids who are being raised by, quote, electronic babysitters, close quote. The report also warns that these children, largely parented by digital devices, are spending more and more time in their bedrooms alone with their electronic entertainment. Britain's National Consumer Council Chief Executive Ed Mayo said, quote, today's children are now screen kids. In some places, every bedroom has a television for a child, and many also have a computer. With many children watching or surfing when they wake up, at breakfast, after school, during dinner, and in bed before sleep, we need to ask whether the electronic screen has now become the electronic babysitter. More troubling is the finding that children who spend so much time alone with these electronic companions have a lower opinion of their parents. And that may explain this. Reader's Digest took a survey some years ago of 4- and 5-year-olds, and they asked them this very simple question. If you had to choose to give away either your father or your TV, which would you vote to give away? And 33%, 1 in 3, said, I would rather give away my daddy than I would my television set. But you see, kids don't need a television set. They don't even need a computer. What they need is a daddy. And we've even discovered that's true, interestingly, in some places of the animal world as well. There was an article in Smart Marriages magazine a couple of years ago that pointed out this reality when it comes to elephants. I read you the story very quickly. Quote, last night, 60 Minutes featured a show about elephants. Several decades ago, there was a problem with overpopulation on an African game preserve, too many elephants. Limited by the technology available at the time, the solution arrived at was to move the babies to new preserves. Everyone watched, gravely concerned, but the babies thrived. However, unintended consequences quickly emerged. You say, what were they? At the new location, a decade or so after, in other words, they moved them when they were little, and they grew up to be big elephants. So a decade or so after the transfer, someone was killing off all the rhinoceroses, which are an endangered species. It turned out that these killers were the young male elephants. At first, the game wardens could not believe it because this was very uncharacteristic behavior never before seen in elephants. But then they deduced something. These young males had grown up without fathers, without male role models. Now the technology made it possible to transport into these locations some mature bull elephants. There was concern that it would be too late, that the adolescent males had to have grown up with their elders, and that bringing daddies now into the picture would do no good. But they tried it anyway, and it worked like a charm. The mature bull elephants arrived and quickly set things straight. And the young males immediately stopped their precocious, rampant sexuality, their killing, and their violence. The conclusion drawn on 60 Minutes was that, quote, "We had no idea that the social system of the elephants was so complex, interconnected, and so elegant, and so it goes. Daddies do matter, even when it comes to elephants." I close. I'd heard for years the legend of William Tell shooting the apple with an arrow, bow and arrow, off the head of his son. And so I decided to look it up. Now, I want to go ahead and put my cards on the table. A number of the persons that I read said they think this is simply myth and legend. However, there is a statue in the country where William Tell allegedly lived that at least would indicate that perhaps there is some historical grounding to this man of whom allegedly only legend now exists. But what is the legend? William Tell was known as an expert marksman with his crossbow. But during the time of the Habsburg emperors in the 14th century, they were seeking to dominate his homeland. And so Hermann Gessler, he was a literal historical figure, by the way, a newly appointed Austrian leader, raised a pole. And in the village's center square, he put his hat on top of the pole, and he demanded that all the local townspeople bow before it when they walked past the pole with his hat on top of it. Well, William Tell walked through the town, passed the pole and the hat, and refused to bow. And so he was arrested. And his punishment was that he would have to shoot at 100 paces an apple off of the head of his son. And so on the appointed day, there's a date, November the 18th, 1307. He stepped up and put two arrows in his quiver, took one out, pulled the bow, and split the apple just like that without touching a hair on the head of his son. When he was asked by the Habsburg leader, Hermann Gessler, "Why did you have two arrows in your quiver?" His response was, "Had I missed my son with the first, I would not have missed you with the second." He was arrested, taken on a boat toward the castle where Hermann Gessler was, but a storm came up and he was able to escape from the ship. He made his way to the castle of Hermann Gessler, and with that other arrow, killed the man who had put his son's life in line. Goes on that later, he would die in 1354 while he was trying to save a child from drowning in an alpine river. So here's a man that all of us can look up to. Here's a man that in our day and age is very hard to find. And I was thinking, you know, men like William Tell, committed to a heavenly king they worship and revere, would be something of a great blessing for the churches of our land and for our nation. As instead of going the way of secular Europe and secular America, we would once again return to the truth of Psalm 127 and by God's grace and for His glory seek to build nothing less than a household of faith that says of children, they are a reward from the womb. They are a heritage from the Lord. They are indeed like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Happy are the children of one's youth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Psalm 127 reminds us that you are the creator of the family and that you indeed believe in it very much. In fact, it's your first divine institution. And Lord, it's interesting to note that in our day and age, we find out that when we do family life your way, it works. Children are blessed. Strong homes are built. Godly sons and godly daughters are raised. And so, Lord, help us to withstand the tide of modernity and of secularism. And Lord, for those of us that are my age and older, may we encourage our children and our grandchildren to be fruitful and multiply for the glory of God and the good of our land. Lord, we need godly families having more godly children, that we might indeed, at least in part, outnumber the infidels and the secularists and the naysayers who think so little of your institution of marriage and family, who think so little of the ways of God, who indeed think nothing of you at all. And so, Lord, help us to keep in mind this evening what really matters and what is most important. And may we be as godly men, men like William Tell, courageous, brave, setting a great example for our children and others of a man willing to put it all on the line for those he loves. May it be that we love you more than anyone else. But may it be also that we love dearly and passionately and fervently our mate and our children, thanking you for the gift, for the reward that they truly are. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Good night. We'll see you later.